Okay, so we were in Ephesians 4 last time, and we were getting near the end. We pretty much covered through verse 24, where he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And so, according to my records, we're picking up around verse 25. So I don't know if anyone wants to volunteer to read 25 through 32 to get us started.
Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. How far am I reading?
All the way to the end. Oh. You didn't know that when you said that, did you?
Yeah, let's see here. Okay. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
Thanks, Hazel.
That's true.
You're welcome, Tony.
You know, I'd just like to share for a minute that, you know, when I came home from Vietnam, I served two tours in Vietnam. I didn't realize all the anger I had inside. And I didn't realize, you know, how I took that anger out of my children, spouse, you know, other people. And, you know, I'm 70 and I'm still learning how to be a Christian.
Yeah.
And learning how to die out to self, and realize, but one thing I realize now is that we're called into holiness, and holiness is allowing God's attributes shine through our life. And that's just not one, that's all of them.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm in the process of learning all that, and it's just been a real blessing in my life, and I'm still learning. Like John Wesley said, you can be saved in a moment, but it takes time to become a Christian. And man, I've been working at it for a lot of years.
So how long have you been a believer now?
Since I was about 15.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh.
Yeah. That long. I'm still learning. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, I hope you are. I mean,
I'm still learning how to die out to self.
If you weren't learning, you'd be saying you're perfect, right? So, so yeah.
Well, I'm far from being perfect, but I know one thing: holiness unto the Lord now and forever. And there's no other excuse as a Christian. If we truly understand Christianity, it's that we're to live a holy life, and that He's not only Savior but Lord,
mm-hmm.
Lord of our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So in this whole section, he's basically talking about this whole idea that as Christians we're supposed to be transformed and no longer live the way we used to live, which was the whole previous section where he talked about we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And then he describes the state of an unbeliever in God's sight and how we were all in that same circumstance. And so even though, you know, we come to salvation and we're saved, we still have this, we're still on this path of sanctification, progressive sanctification.
Yeah.
And so he kind of refers to that here where he talks about being sealed for the day of redemption, and part of the idea there was that redemption is, that's the point at which we're actually glorified, where we no longer have to deal with sin. And so there's this whole issue that between now and that point in time, there's a possibility for us to grieve the Holy Spirit, right?
Right. I remember even doing that, and boy, you just feel horrified. You know, it's just like coming apart at the seams when you don't surrender. And but I do believe that a lot of people have all this bitterness and anger inside, and they don't understand where it's coming from.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, how it gets caught in a circle, you know. It's like they have all these perceived injustices, and they can't seem to get out of that circle and how to break away. And, you know, a lot of that stuff is unconscious.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yeah. That's why I was even telling this lady, I said, you know, you need to go see somebody to talk to. And she says, well, I talk to you, and then I talk to you. Well, you know, I can't be your therapist. You know, we're friends. But I think a lot of people need to realize how important Christian counseling would be to their lives. Because people think they can figure things out of themselves, but they can't. Like I told her today, I said, you know, you are your own worst enemy. You know, and I think that people need to understand that they're their own worst enemy.
Yeah, well, that's where I think being in fellowship is a very important thing, right? Because then you have the perspective of other believers who also, you know, are reading the scriptures, and they are familiar, become familiar over time with your patterns and situations, and they have experience too. Like Pastor Greg has a lot of experience dealing with anger as well. And so those people who have had that, had more of a struggle in those areas, often have more insights about how to look at the scriptures and how to apply them in a way that helps other believers.
But, you know, I've worked with ministers, and I remember I worked with this one Catholic priest that had his doctorate, and they were committing horrific crimes and had all these rationalizations and excuses as to why they do this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you know, until you can look in that mirror and say, it's not him, but it's me. Or it's not her, but it's me. I have the problem. Until you can look inside and do some self-examination. And I think you're right. I think this kind of getting together as a body of Christ can help you to do that. But people have to be willing to open up. People have to be willing to say, look, you know, like Dawn over here, I'm struggling with this. You know, I'm struggling with some anger, or Hazel, or Mike.
Yeah, good job.
Or, and, you know, and unless we can be real, because I see ever since I've been in the church for years that people have a hard time being real.
Well, part of it is that often people don't maintain fellowship in the same body for very long. They jump around from church to church.
Oh, absolutely. I understand that. But even when they're in the body, it's all like we have these key phrases and you know, have all the right things to say, and we'll talk about the Bible, but on a surface level, unless we get into the meat of it, and then we're willing to say, okay, I struggle with this. This is a sin I struggle with.
Yeah, but what I'm trying to say is that if you look at Scripture, the pattern in Scripture is for fellowships to, for people to get to know each other in a way that builds that relationship
trust.
And that trust, right? So it's like a marriage. And I don't think Scripture is advocating for us to be unwise with who we share things with if we don't know who they are and we don't have a relationship with them.
Right.
So part of...
Like the Bible says, be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, don't cast your pearls before swine.
Mm-hmm.
I understand that, but still, it's when you do really get to know somebody and, you know, you build a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be afraid to share.
Mm-hmm.
Because we all struggle.
Mm-hmm.
So is he primarily talking to believers?
Yeah. Yeah. So virtually all the epistles are focused at believers.
Okay.
You'll see some places like the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation where Jesus is addressing churches, generic churches that have believers and unbelievers in there. But most of the epistles, you'll see mention of unbelievers. Like when he... You'll see the idea. You can identify who he's writing to if you look at how he addresses them. Like, for example, when in verse 17 he says, you should no longer walk as the rest. And he's referring to the idea of unbelievers. So he's talking to believers. He's saying, you should no longer walk as these unbelievers. Here's what they were like. And then in verse 20 he's talking about, you have not so learned Christ. And he's talking about the fact that the things he's telling these people to do are not possible for unbelievers to do. You can't put off the old man and put on the new man if you're not born again. There's no new man there, right?
Right.
But if you are born again,
right,
you're still going to struggle with sin.
Sure, but that's...
As a young Christian, even after I came out of Vietnam, I had some sins creep into my life that mm-hmm. haunted me for many years.
Uh-huh. Well, that's why he's writing. That's why he's writing this passage. It said it's when he says, "Put away lying," and he talks about anger, and he talks about stealing, he talks about corrupt words. Those are all addressed to believers.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I understand.
Put away stealing.
Right. So you know, it's like this is like the book of 1 Corinthians 2, where a lot of the things he describes in there are kind of surprising to us sometimes, but he's actually talking to believers in Corinth that live in a culture that is so much, it's so ungodly that when they first become believers, especially, they're still immersed in that culture.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's a tendency sometimes for us to think, well, he must be talking to unbelievers, but he's not. He's talking to carnal Christians. And so there's this possibility of being a carnal Christian, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so all through our walk, there's this issue of sin. But if we are in the scriptures and we are maturing in our walk with Christ and becoming more like Christ, then issues of sin should be dropping away as we progress.
Right.
That's the pattern.
Well, you think about no foul language. You come out of the world and you if you go to, anytime you can go to work, every other word is something you really don't want to hear. But once they get saved, it's just not like that just turns off. And
yeah.
I've heard it within even just inside the church, somebody will say something pretty foul, and then you have to think, okay, you know, and then you'll see them, you know, mm-hmm. almost like, oops, I let that one go. But it's such a habit that it takes a while to break, because like every other word that comes out,
mm-hmm.
that's just the way it is.
Right.
And it's a conscious effort to put it away, to change your mind. And it takes, they say to get rid of a habit takes at least, and to replace it takes like a month of concentration.
No, 21 days.
On the average, they say a month.
It's not overnight.
Yeah.
I'd say it takes more to change somebody's thinking and their belief system, which is ingrained into our personality and our traits and everything, and there's so many things that are unconscious level. I'd say 6 months at least, and probably a lot longer than that. But
How many of you have ever heard of Scott Peck? Anybody ever heard of Scott Peck? He was a Christian psychiatrist, famous psychiatrist, wrote fourth largest selling book in the world, The Road Less Traveled.
I've heard the book, yeah.
Okay. And, well, he wrote another book. He wrote several books, but one of the books he wrote was People of a Lie. And in that book, he talks about, you know, how people lie to themselves all the time. That they'll try to put on the, you know, make themselves believe that they're doing something for a good reason, but it's bad.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a bad reason. It's evil. And so anyways, he talks about people's projections. How people, instead of owning it up and say, oh yeah, that's me, like if I talk about other people all the time and I say Hazel talks about other people all the time,
mm-hmm.
but really it's me.
Right.
And, you know, people do that all the time. They lie to themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How many people in marriages, look at the divorce rate, even amongst Christians.
Right.
You know, well, people can't even get married anymore without, you know, over, what is it, 49% of people that get married, maybe stay married, but 51% get divorced, and then we got second time divorces, and third time. It's just a cycle.
Mm-hmm.
It's people, you know, wire themselves.
Right.
Okay, what is the how? Okay, so this whole chapter is about put on, mm-hmm. do not, you know.
Right.
So how are they saying we're supposed to do it? How are we supposed to put it on and take it off?
We talked about that last time.
I'm sorry.
That's all right.
You got a computer?
Yeah, that's all right.
Okay.
Yeah.
You know,
but
I just told somebody else that today. They didn't realize they're going to miss tonight.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So to summarize it briefly, if you look at the focus of Scripture, it's primarily by Scripture, by washing our minds, by the
mm-hmm.
renewal of the water of the Word, right? So it's
right.
transformation that is focused on becoming aware of what God says about sin, about ourselves, and being transformed by our minds becoming more in line to think the thoughts of God, right? So it's not like we go out and try to find, you know, 12 steps or sort of situations. It's actually a transformation of our lives that the Holy Spirit essentially affects through God's Word and through just being obedient to be in fellowship and prayer, worship, seeking after God. So one of the things we talked about that in that session was how there's a tendency to overcomplicate renewal and transformation as if we have to figure it out.
Oh, I see.
We have to figure out, number one, what's wrong with us. Number two, how do we fix it? That's kind of the secular psychology approach to working with people, where you analyze the person, you look at their past life, you identify all the things that they've suffered, and then you try to mitigate those through various techniques, right? And you don't see that in the Scripture. You don't see Paul focusing on analyzing your past life. What you see him focusing on is understanding who you are in Christ, understanding who God says you are, and coming to believe that, and in the
mm-hmm.
process,
okay.
you will be transformed. How does that happen? I don't think you can put it in a box.
Okay.
I think it's different for different people, but part of the idea is that we let go and let God perform that transformation, and as we go along, he reveals different things in our lives. And so, like, to begin with, they might be more obvious things that other people would see, but as we mature in Christ, they're going to be things that maybe only our mate sees at home, or right, or they're going to be things that aren't as obvious.
Okay.
And so I think when you look at Scripture, when you start to look at the how is basically immerse yourself in God's Word and with His
yes.
people. And so when you look at the passages that talk about renewal, they're focused very much on being renewed by the Word. And so that's why the primary focus, the primary function of a pastor, actually a shepherd, and the term shepherd is really only used of pastors once. It's mostly associated with feeding the sheep. So in the end of John, where Jesus is saying to John, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep," right? What he's getting at there.
Saying to Peter.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, he's saying to Peter, thank you. So what he's doing there is he's trying to tell Peter what his primary function is and how God intends the sheep to be cared for. And the way, and basically Peter's job and the job of a pastor is to be a waiter serving tables with plates of God's food. The food is the Scriptures. That's the primary food. And we don't cook it, we don't make it, we just deliver it, help deliver it to the sheep so the sheep can feed. And it's God who feeds His sheep. And so when we start to focus in other areas, we're essentially saying we don't think the Scriptures are sufficient for the job that God has designed them for. And then when we go looking in other places, it's not going to be as effective, right? At least that's the belief that Greg and I have here. That it's very much so. That's why when it talks about edifying the church, and when it talks about it in 4:11, where it talks about he gave himself, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. In verse 12, he talks about for the equipping of the saints and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so that edifying, which he also mentions in this passage, is this idea of building up. And so the way that we're built up and equipped is primarily from God's truth. And so there's that whole issue too where when we have fellowship, long-standing fellowship with people over many years, it makes it possible, it makes it harder, how do I want to say it? It's just like when you're married. If somebody has something hard to say or critical to say, if you don't have relationship, it's easier to dismiss it and discount it and project.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have relationship, then you know what the person's heart is, and you know what their motive is, and you know that if they have something hard to tell you, that it's not because they're trying to attack you, it's not because they don't like you, it's not for some other weird reason, but they actually are telling you something because they love you and they care about you. And that's where the relationship is so important, because it's very difficult to speak hard truth to somebody if you don't have a relationship, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the reasons why if you look at some of the pastors who I think have really amazing ministries over the years, some that come to mind that are on the that people know about, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, there's a bunch of them you could name, but when you look at their ministries, they've been pretty much in the same place for a long time, and to where the congregation really knows them, mm-hmm. and they really know the congregation, and there's the opportunity there to develop the kind of relationship where you can get below the surface. And so when you see these churches and denominations where the pastors comes in from somewhere for 3 years, we talked about this,
mm-hmm.
right? And then they have to leave after 3 years. They force this rotation. I don't see how you can get very far with a model like that, because you're only beginning to get to know somebody after 3 years, right? Really.
Especially if the congregation gets to vote and
yeah.
you got somebody in there that doesn't like you, and then
right.
That's gonna spoil the whole situation, make it worse.
Mm-hmm. So I think one of the challenges we have in our culture is it wasn't as much of a challenge in the past, is that we have such a mobile society,
right.
and we have so many churches and choices of where to go,
mm-hmm.
that as pastors, I know Greg would say this, that there are times where you do develop a relationship with somebody and then you do see an issue that you try to address, and then they're out of there, right? And they go somewhere else because it was hard. It's a hard thing to deal with. And so in the past, it wasn't, you know, when you had small communities where there was like one church, mm-hmm. and there, you couldn't just skip out and go somewhere else. You're still working in the community. You're shaking hands, seeing this other at the hardware store or whatever, right? You had to maintain relationship in the midst of difficulty. And I think that's something that we've kind of lost. It's too easy to bail and just go somewhere else. And so I think that's one of the things that when you look at the relationship that Paul had with these churches and stuff, he had that kind of relationship where they got past the surface level and they were dealing with substantive issues, you know. But it takes, you know, it takes a willingness to be personal, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, that's something that for many people is very uncomfortable, just especially in our superficial culture.
Oh, yeah.
You know. But if you, when you look a little further in the next chapter where he talks about a lot of different things, but he gets to this business where he talks about marriage, he's talking about Christ and the church, but he mentions in there, in verse 26 of Ephesians 5, he talks about how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and then the purpose of that in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. And then it says, how? With the washing of water by the word. And then it talks about that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That's talking about sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying he gave himself, and here it's talking about the primary way that he does that is by the washing of water by the word. And it's talking about scripture, and it seems like in our culture it's kind of an old, people think it's an old-fashioned idea, or they almost like, when you talk about the focus that scripture has on scripture,
mm-hmm.
people tend to view you as a Bible worshiper, an idolater. You're raising God's word above God, right? But really, when you look at what the Bible says, it puts very high, well, it says you've exalted your word above your name in one place, right? So,
mm-hmm.
so God himself puts this at a really high level, and I think there's many in the church who are not necessarily have a serious relationship with God through his word, and then they're looking for solutions. They're looking for, they want to kind of come in and I want to fix this,
mm-hmm.
but God is not like a fast food deal. He says this is the way, this is the mean, and it can take time. It can take time. Yeah.
It takes time to change people's thinking.
What's the opposite of, you know, that whole thing, garbage in, garbage out? Like, it's all you take in is media and just, you know,
right.
the bar sheet, whatever you say, what's going to come out of you. And if you take this in.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the opposite of that term, garbage in, garbage out?
Quality in.
We gotta think of one.
Yeah.
Quality in.
Yeah. Quality in. That sounds good. That's clever.
Very.
Yeah.
That's a basic thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's part of that whole peace of Christ, which we've talked about. You know, there's reconciliation with God, which you get the minute you trust in Christ, you're reconciled to God. But then there's this whole issue of experiencing God's peace moment by moment, being able to sleep, being mm-hmm. able to look people in the eye, you know, having a clear conscience, all of those things, those come from applying the word in your life.
Being
right?
content with
yeah.
that now.
Mm-hmm. And so when we're in the midst of a society where there's this tremendous stress, like one of the biggest things right now for young people, apparently, when you read articles and talk to some and listen to their parents, is a lot of young people are really stressed out and they're really uptight and they don't have peace. And there's a lot of reasons why that is. But as believers, we know we have purpose. We know we have eternal life. We know how God sees things. We know what the standards are that don't change. All of those things give us, we're on that rock, right? The rock of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we have hope. Without hope, you know, what is there without hope? And so we have all of those things, and those are the riches that not only make us be able to walk in the midst of a schizophrenic, weird culture and look stable, because we are stable, but that's what needs to be given and brought across to the next generation. And so there's a sense in which we in the generation, so like even when we weren't believers, like I wasn't saved till I was 34, so I was raised as a non-Christian, but I benefited from a culture that was still more Christian than it is today. And so as a young person, I was taught things that came from the Judeo-Christian framework, even though I myself and my parents weren't Christians, right? And so I take that all for granted, but young people today don't have that. They have it a lot less frequently. And so, you know, when we see how they're struggling with things, like I go, well, when I was that age, I didn't struggle with that. But it's not because I'm better. A lot of it has to do with where I came from and what I came out of. And they're coming out of a much more fragmented, schizophrenic, over-sexed, over-violenced culture. And so there again, people want to feel at ease. And so where do they turn? They turn to different kinds of drugs, dope, whatever. And that would give them an artificial relief for some little period of time, but it doesn't address the core issues. And in some ways, it suppresses the core issues. And you'd be better off not having them suppressed to where it drives you to God.
Yeah, and I think they also believe that they don't need older people to tell them what to do, because they have a phone that can tell them anything that they want. Now, a million people could give them their opinions on any subject, any time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so just being able to be teachable is very difficult.
Yeah,
I think.
Yeah.
At least my daughters. My daughters.
Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you.
So, if we look at this idea of being cleansed by the Word, it's all over the place. In Psalm 119:9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Another one is in, where do I have it? John 15:3. Jesus says to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So notice the emphasis on the truth.
Mm-hmm.
God's word being this cleansing.
Thirsty puppy.
So, so he's trying to emphasize that one of the motives for speaking truth is we are members of one another. Going back to this idea that we are organically connected by the fact that we're believers. And so he's trying to say that we have this unity in Christ, and that unity means something. It's substantial. Like if we meet someone we've never met before who's a believer, they're a believer,
mm-hmm.
right? And that speaks volumes.
Mm-hmm.
and he also talks about this idea of giving place to the devil. And that word place is this idea of opportunity or possibility. So there's ways where we can live our lives where we essentially give the devil a bigger foothold, if you will, or a bigger opportunity to influence us and disrupt our sanctification and our behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a lot like the other verse that talks about submit to God and resist the devil.
Mm-hmm.
And those two are, you know, they're linked together, and the idea is that, you know, if you're not in submission to God, then you're giving opportunity as part of the issue, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes when we look for when we look for situations where we feel like, well, you know, things aren't going well, or we feel like we're under attack, instead of focusing on defense, we need to focus on offense, which is seeking after God, right? And that gets back again to, as I mentioned before, I was saved in a Pentecostal church, and one of their big focuses, I feel, was maybe out of balance, was they were very focused on resisting and dealing with the devil all mm-hmm. the time. And you do see things like resist the devil, put on the armor of God, etc. But you don't, when you look at the focus of Scripture, it's not so much on trying to come against the devil, it's chasing after God, right?
And well, the Bible says, draw nigh unto God, and the devil will flee from you.
There you go, there's a perfect
example. So there's a secret, drawing nigh unto God. And that's why we have to saturate our minds with this. This is God's Word. Fallible Word. If we saturate our minds with this, then we can grow and be the kind of people we need to be. But I do think, I was thinking of, as you were talking, I was thinking of, you know, if you ever read any Frank Peretti's books.
Cursing the Darkness.
He kind of opened my mind to all the evil that is out there, you know, all the mm-hmm. evil forces that we do fight against. And I definitely believe there's a lot of evil out there.
Oh, yeah.
And,
mm-hmm.
you know, we're in a war.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Just being aware of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, some people think there's evil out there. No. Yeah.
I know this child, this person I was talking about, Jennifer Kabbalah, her son, they were in church. She was in church with her mother and her son, maybe her daughter too, but anyways, her son says, "Who's that man over there in the light?" You know, and they looked and they didn't see anything. But I personally think it might have been an angel. Now, you know, I think because, you know, it talks about the children's hearts being so pure. And maybe his heart was so pure he could see an angel. But the other people didn't. And so, I've never seen an angel, but I know the angels were with me when I was in that gasoline explosion. My eyes were burnt, my ear was burnt, I drove myself to the hospital, and I know the angel got me there, and he got me out of the fire first, and then got me there, period.
How long ago was that?
May 4th, 2013.
No, not really.
It was in a gasoline explosion, and 40, my whole body was burned except my feet. 40-50% were third and fourth degree burns.
Uh-huh.
And, uh-huh. you know, I actually died in the hospital. I had a -5% chance of making it. And I actually died in the hospital, I don't know how many times, but I'm alive and living today because of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and only Jesus. Jesus saved my life. He wanted me around. I don't know why. And happy to have went home. Maybe.
Yeah.
He wanted to teach me a few more things. But
when it says, "Be angry and do not sin," the and the don't let it go down on you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You can, it's not saying you can become angry, but you need to put it away, forgive whatever it is, so that because if you carry that too far, you won't be you'll be that becomes your anger will almost become an idol, and you'll pet that thing, and you won't be reading the word because what's the foremost thing on your mind is that anger. And so, to get rid of it quickly, because if you harbor it, then you, after time, month, 2 months, you kind of forget, really sometimes, you almost forget why it happened, yet you're still holding on to it. And I think a lot of times, even myself, you know, through the growing up the way I did, you have to put it away, put it to one side, and not dwell on it. Because if you dwell on it, you're not reading the word. Because you can't do both. You're almost mixing two things: oil and water. They just won't mix. They'll kind of go together, then all of a sudden they'll separate back to where to each other. Because it just won't do. You just can't do it. Because anger is an emotion that almost trumps a lot of things, because it consumes you. It consumes your thoughts. It consumes the where you anger to the point where you get even. You trace anger back through even the Old Testament. Some king gets angry. Then he kills a bunch of people, and then they every once in a while they'll go, "Wow, I wish I hadn't have done that." But the thing is, they already did it, and it's usually anger. The anger is always too. How do I want to say? Anger comes up, creeps up, and it's immediate. True anger, I've talked about it before, you get hit the right trigger in your head, and then you realize and then you go, "Why am I doing this?" And then you have to put it away again. But and if you had done it the same day that it started,
mm-hmm.
and fessed up to the fact of it,
mm-hmm.
well, then it doesn't give the opportunity. Mm-hmm. The devil has its way right there through that whole thing, and he
right.
keeps you in that repetitive. All he has to do is set you up in the right situation, and it'll keep feeding the flame of that anger.
And there's somebody, I can't remember who it was, if it was Dobson or Swindle or whoever, but it was like, don't rehearse it, you know, don't, there were two R, there were three R words. One was like you're saying, rehearsing, and, you know, reliving it and reminding yourself, whatever. I wish I could remember all three, but I know rehearsing was one of them.
Mm-hmm.
You're keeping it alive, you're fanning the flame.
Instead of it happening once, every time you think of it, you replay it in your head, it happens, now
yeah.
it happens again.
Yeah.
Then you do it again, and it's so it.
Then it becomes yeah. this habit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the only way to get rid of anger is to challenge it, and you have to do that within yourself. I mean, you can have somebody help you to do that, but you got to rethink. And, you know, this will help put it in perspective. You know, the Word of God will always help us to put it in perspective. But even as Christians, I know when I harbored anger, I let it go down on the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And it bothered me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it affected anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
That's the problem with anger, is we're angry, we're holding on to it,
yeah, and
we think we're hurting the other person. The other person isn't feeling anything.
Right, they're totally
clueless.
They have no idea.
It's hurting us.
Yeah.
The whole idea is to forgive.
Right.
It doesn't matter about the other person. You're having to let yourself off the hook.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as you let yourself off the hook, then God's got, in a sense, got something to work with. I don't know if there's any other way to put it. But
right.
He's got something to work with. Up
right.
until that point, you've got another God, the devil.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so I don't think it's, you know, it's not accidental that in verse 32 he talks about forgiving one another.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, anger, I mean, I don't know if you could say in every case, but it's hard to think of too many cases where anger doesn't include lack of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
Even when people are angry at God, right? Or, you know, I don't know if you could make a catalog of all the different ways you can be angry, but and the thing is, you know, when it says forgive one another, the whole idea is that we will need to forgive one another,
mm-hmm.
right? Because we're going to make mistakes, we're going to say dumb things, we're going to do dumb things, and so part of the whole issue of Christianity is coming to a place where we realize how needy we are of God's grace. And then we're willing to extend that grace to other people, right? And so, but if we don't see ourselves as needy, right? If we don't, we don't see how many times we've blown it ourselves, and then we're going to put this expectation of performance on other people that we ourselves don't even come close to meeting,
mm-hmm.
right?
And we need to get to some place to where we maybe refuse to be offended.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, even Jesus got angry.
Yeah.
But that was a righteous anger.
Right.
Anytime
yeah.
he got angry.
Right.
How many of us can pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm righteously angry?
Yeah, if we can say that, we're probably in trouble right away. That's the first clue you're not righteously angry, probably, right? But there is, it's,
well,
I mean...
when you run yourself up with what God's word says.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
righteous
yeah, I think, you know, I
but
think
that doesn't, you know, you're not sinning, you're just calling it what God called it.
And I think what you said has a lot to do with it is there's a decision involved because you have choices about how to react
mm-hmm.
to things. Like you were talking about, like with when you're struggling with anger, the anger occurs almost so quickly you don't even know it
mm-hmm.
happened, and it's after the fact that you kind of realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm really angry, right?
Yeah, why did I do that?
Why did I do that, right? And so some of it's a pattern situation, but other situations, it's like if you're going to interact with somebody that you have difficulty interacting with,
mm-hmm.
and you go in there ahead of time, okay, I am not... I'm going to keep calm. I'm not going to say a harsh thing, right? So that's a challenge or whatever, but there is this willful submission to say, okay, I am not going to react, right?
Right.
And I think
I'm going to be obedient to God.
I'm going
to
be obedient to God. I'm going to keep my cool no matter what happens. And of course there's challenges to that, right?
Oh,
big challenges to that. But if you go in with that decision that you're going to be forgiving and graceful, which means you're going to extend favor that isn't deserved. I mean, that's what God does. That's what grace
yes.
is. He extends
right.
favor that isn't deserved. So it's not about who's right. It's not about your rights. It's about extending favor that's undeserved, right? That's really hard, right? That's like, God does it, but that's really hard for us to do. But
mm-hmm.
if we can do that, then one of the things that happens right off is if you look at interactions where there is anger, you've got these two components, like a catalyst, you know, like a glue and
an
epoxy, the two-part epoxy. You've taken one of the parts of the epoxy away. So like, one side can, you don't have control over that other person.
Mm.
And they could react however they're going to react. But if you refuse to mix, get in the mix, then that's going to fundamentally change what's going to happen, right? It's almost like every interaction you have is like an equation, and there's two sides to it. And if you don't have control over your side, but you have influence over it, right? But if you can walk according to the Spirit on your side, then you can, through God working through you, can force that situation to change. It may not change right away, but it will change because you are no longer a dynamic that's contributing to it, right? But how do you get to the point where you can do that more and recognize that more? That's where I go back and say it's God's transformation of us that brings that about. That we can't sit down and I can't sit down and figure out, okay, here's three books I'm going to read and 50 steps that'll get me there.
Yeah.
I don't think that's going to, I'm not, there may be principles there that help that have to do with how people work and how they think, the human condition, but ultimately, I think it comes about from this idea of, okay, we're going to chase after God. We're not going to be looking back and looking at how do I fix myself. I don't think I can fix myself. I think there's other people that can help me with the scriptures, help me understand the scriptures so that the scriptures can fix me,
mm-hmm.
right? So in my view, and again, I'm not an expert on this, but looking at the scriptures, biblical counseling, a big part of it is about helping people to see what's really in the scriptures and how to apply it. What does it say? What does it say about this particular situation? What does it say about who you are? And what parts of the scriptures are maybe you're not getting or that would help? But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit and the scriptures that actually have to do transformation. I just don't see how, other than God, I just don't see, like you keep saying, I think it's so true, you can't change people's minds. God can change people, but changing people is like a miracle. That's like when we say when somebody's saved, it's like the more you're longer you're Christian, the more you see that is so miraculous because their mindset, their agreement with God has like shifted from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light.
Mm-hmm.
How can you bring that about? Only God can bring that about, right?
And more switch horses and then go into now man is going to fix him,
right?
Kind of thing.
Yeah, so I mean, God brings them
like
over the
creation with evolution happening. Well, when you're saved, God did it, so He's going to have to
do the rest of the work.
Yeah, you can't take it out of His hands. It's not.
Well, you were talking about Christian counseling there. If you're a Christian counselor, I think that within that counseling session, yes, you have to turn to the Bible, but you have to be able to challenge those people's thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're in there because their thinking isn't straight.
Exactly.
And you got to try to help them to get from A to B, so mm-hmm. you're going to have to challenge their thinking or or nothing will change.
Right, and along the way, you run the risk, and you have to be ready. Just like anyone who's going to represent God's truth, you do it in love, but you still have to have the truth there, and you're not necessarily going to be liked.
No.
Right. Yeah.
If you're liked, there might be something wrong.
Yeah. So you have to be willing to face failure, as far as. The relationship isn't maintained because the person decides to sever that relationship, right? I mean, that can happen. It's just like when you're dealing with fellow believers who are in serious sin of some sort, or believe they can live a certain way. Like, for example, homosexuality would be one of those examples where you have people who are professing Christians, maybe friends, who are living this way and they think it's an acceptable. So, ultimately. Along with prayer and sharing and so on, you get to a point though where you're called to separate if they maintain that stance, and that's the case there again, where the loving thing to do is to be consistent with what Christ calls us to do, even though the world would look at it and say, well, that's unloving, you're separated.
It's judgmental.
It's judgmental. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, it's doing that person a favor, mm-hmm. because what you're essentially saying is, you can't have Christ and your sin.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You have to choose. And what we're doing by separating is showing you that you can't have both, and that from the Scripture's point of view, you're choosing your sin over Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we in situations like that where we try to maintain relationship by compromising on the truth, we're not really doing anyone a favor, right? But that's the difficulty of, in a sense, when you're doing that with somebody, you're trying to share the truth. So it's a hard thing to do, because there's so much temptation to compromise and maintain relationship, and it's really a difficult path to walk. So then he talks about, he gets to verse 28, he talks about, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands.
Mm-hmm.
So he's talking about this idea that what your hands used to do, they used to grab stuff,
mm-hmm.
turn and use your hands now in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and I think it's easy to read past that, but that whole principle that, you know, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that part of sanctification is taking your person and aspects of your person that previously were used for evil or for negative, and instead using those for good, turning them to a different purpose. And so that's like when he talks about, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying again, you have this mouth. Out of it has come a lot of corrupt words, and maybe still does at times. I mean, everybody struggles still, right? But the idea is that mouth can also be edifying. It can build people up. It can communicate grace, forgiveness, and things that are not that often heard, right? And so there's that whole challenge of taking the previous patterns that come from the world and that are the way that we walked before we knew Christ, and redirecting those into this different way of doing things. You know, and one of the things that's interesting about this no corrupt word, you know, a little bit later in verse 5, or chapter 5, in verse 4, it's going to talk about neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Right? So there's, and this is just kind of a sideline, but there's a kind of a modern movement in Christianity which has been termed by critics of it, whom I'm one, a critic of it, the potty mouth pastor movement.
Yeah,
have you heard of that?
There was one in Seattle.
Yeah. So part of what's happened in, and it's not all younger pastors, but more younger pastors that want to be relevant with the culture in the pulpit, and they're, well, whether they're in the pulpit or not really doesn't matter, but they're picking up on the terminology and crudeness of the culture to relate to the culture.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see them dwell on themes that are inappropriate, I think, in a public setting, in a church. Mm-hmm. They might be okay in private counseling when somebody's dealing with some particular situation. Mm-hmm. But he mentions, and again, we haven't got there, but he mentions these things, and he talks about that these things aren't even fitting to be mentioned.
Yeah.
Right? He says in verse 12 of chapter 5, he's going to talk about it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret, right? Mm-hmm.
In one sense, though, this could be not what you call filthy language, but gossip.
Mm-hmm.
That's foul. It's demeaning. It's coming out of your mouth, but only good for what, no foul language come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone
right.
in need. So just talking and maligning this person's character
right.
on purpose with an intention to hurt,
yeah.
That's
right. This is broader here,
mm-hmm.
right? And so that's why I was mentioning chapter 5, where he brings in coarse jesting and filthiness, right? So, you know, I've seen a couple of these preaching situations, and it's pretty disturbing, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it brings up that whole thing where he's he's basically talking about, even though we're in the world, we're not of the world, and we're not to be partakers of these things. And there's a trend among the emergent church,
mm-hmm.
to basically say that their heart for evangelism is so great that they're willing to go past of what we're called to be essentially as Christians
wow.
in some areas, because they're saying, well, this is the only way we can remain relevant
mm-hmm.
and reach this generation by showing some commonality and relation to them by practicing these things that they practice. but when you get back to this issue of how does evangelism truly work, if you believe that evangelism is ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit and God does
mm-hmm.
the work, then it seems questionable at best to say that, well, the way that the Holy Spirit is going to work through me most effectively is by contravening
mm-hmm.
Things it says about how I'm to behave as a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And instead, I think what we would be better off doing is saying, okay, here's how it says we're supposed to live. Whether that's relevant or not to the culture, God owns that. And if we don't show how different we are by how we live, then how is God really going to use that to truly save people, as opposed to get them to feel good about Christianity but not really understand the true claims that Christianity has on your life, that you can't stay the same. You can be that way right now, get saved, but
mm-hmm.
if you love Jesus and the Holy Spirit's at work in your life, he's going to change you.
But it kind of runs, when you regress down into the world, basically, to put a word picture to it, how do you get the hog out of the mud? Well, you jump in the mud with him and waller around
yes.
with him, and
yes.
you might get him out, but you're just as dirty as he is.
mm-hmm.
And he doesn't know, he thinks you're another hog wallowing in the mud with him.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
there is no difference.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, those emergent churches, they better pray that the congregation never reads the Bible. Because everything's got to come to light.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
No, we don't go for this. We don't go for that. Well, you accepted me. I'm a homosexual. Well, you know,
mm-hmm.
the Lord don't say that, but they're
mm-hmm.
in church. No,
mm-hmm.
it all got to blow up in their face.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't think that we really even know how to dealt with the issue, because it's so complex. You know, it's just a so complex issue. For example, when I think of people in the church today, most of the people that are sex offenders are white male, between the ages of maybe 22 and, you know, 48, and white males. they're the majority of sex offenders, whether they're child molesters or whatever. So do you want them in your church? Well, how do you know that they are?
But that,
well, I've worked with mm-hmm. Baptist minister, Nazarene minister, mm-hmm. Catholic priest. I mean, you know, these aren't things they're going to say, oh, by the way, I'm a sex offender.
Well, right, but we're not really addressing that situation here.
But if you're addressing homosexuality, that is a very, why did that person become a homosexual? And that may not, mm-hmm. that may be a complex issue. The thing is, no matter what the person is, you want them to practice what's ever in here.
Well, sure.
And it's just like white people or whatever color or race they are. You want them, if they come into the Christian faith, you know, you want them not to have sex outside of marriage. You know, you want them to practice certain things. Well, the same way with anybody that comes into the church,
right.
Whatever they think they are. I mean, I could go farther, which I'm sure
right.
you don't want me to do tonight, but, you know, the issue of sexuality isn't cut and dry.
See, I would disagree with that. I think the Bible is very cut and dry. Most men
have problems with sexuality.
But the Bible is very clear on sexuality, and the things you've spoken about are all sin. So I don't see where the lack of clarity is on that, right? Why is that not clear? You just said...
Okay, but how do you know who's sitting next to you? Well, you don't know that.
The way God has designed us, we can't read other people's minds, but God can. And our job is not to read their mind and understand things that we don't know. Our job is to preach the truth and the transforming power of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are very clear on what God's expectations are, which you just described yourself. You said this is how people should live according to the Scriptures. So
exactly.
So what we need to do as
Christians, I'm not compromising anything that's in here. I'm saying what's ever in here is how we should live our lives.
Sure, right. And that's where I think the clarity comes from, because the Bible isn't unclear. The Bible is clear about how we're called to live, and it's very clear on what human sexuality practices that's approved by God and ordained by God.
But what if somebody comes into the church and has some difficulties with their sexuality? Maybe...
Mm-hmm. But it's
maybe,
same thing.
What about if it's a husband? I had a husband one time come into therapy, and he says, you know, when I drink, I dress up like a woman.
Uh-huh.
And his wife had a problem with that. Well, she should have.
Right.
But, you know...
So let me ask you a question.
You know,
on that situation.
Is you just...
What's unclear about that, though? What did you do?
Well, I worked with him, and we went back to the root of it, you know, so he understood where it came from, so that, you know, he could, you know, there again, you got to challenge their thinking so they can change their behavior. But if somebody's having difficulty with their sexuality and comes to church and you say, well, I think there's something wrong with that person, you're going to skirt them out of church?
No, of course. What the Scriptures talk about, they talk about, okay, first off, we just talked about the fact that we all struggle with sin, right? So there's two aspects. First is a person saved or not? And then secondly, if they're saved, there's this process of sanctification. So when we're dealing with somebody who is struggling with a sin, if they're struggling, then that implies that they have a desire to change, right? Isn't that true?
Yeah.
And I just want to give you an example, and I want to throw this out to you. Remember when they had those men Christian groups that were all bonding together? All these men, thousands of men would get together.
Promise keepers, yeah.
Promise keepers, uh-huh. Right, thank you. You know, what they found out, that many of them, after they would leave all the preaching that they heard all day, they go to their computers and watch from there.
Right. So I'm not sure what your point is. I'm trying to understand what your point
is.
Well,
I'm trying to say is that people have battles inside.
Right.
And as long as you don't see those battles,
you can't
you're saying,
do much
okay, they can come and worship with me. I think they're on the right track. But they may not be on the right track.
Well, we understand that. But no, that's not what we're saying. I'm not sure what I'm saying is being understood.
I'm just saying, you know, I don't, when I was in this Nazarene church and these two ladies were in there and this one lady told me that they were married, you know, when I saw them in church, I'd go up and give them a hug.
Uh-huh. Well, here's the thing.
Because my job isn't to judge.
Well, wait a minute.
My job
is
to love.
You need to let him answer.
Okay.
So your job isn't just to love. Your job is to uphold biblical truth. And so the biblical truth would say, if we had, for example, two lesbians in this church, we would initially accept them. We would, you know, extend our love to them, but we would also show them what the scriptures say about that being unacceptable to God. And if they're believers, and that's a key part, if they're professing believers and they claim to know Christ, eventually, after some amount of time and patience and talking to them and praying and trying to show them the scriptures, at some point we have to bring in church discipline if they refuse to acknowledge that it's sin. And then we're called to separate. We're called to separate from them, and it's, the scriptures are very clear on that. And the separation isn't a complex issue. It's based on what God says about how we're supposed to protect the church. We start with an individual trying to build a bridge with that individual, and we give them the benefit of the doubt, and we go to them personally. Then we bring another person if they refuse to accept what God says. And then eventually we tell the whole church, which is the idea of church discipline. So we cannot allow them to maintain in the church as homosexuals, practicing homosexuals and professing believers. If we don't do so, we're being disobedient to Christ, and we're failing as shepherds to protect our flock. So I don't think there's a lack of clarity there, but there is a process, and we don't just immediately reject people because they're homosexual for certain.
So I was thinking what he said about these people were, they wanted to help these people out so bad that they were willing to wallow in the mud with them.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I was thinking that the messenger has to be true to the message. So, I mean, if you really look at it, I mean, like, John the Baptist was, I mean, Jesus said he's the man, right? He's more than a prophet. He is, like, out of all women, like, he's the, you know, he's the one guy that's, right? And, but, you know, and so Jesus talks him up. But then you go to read some of the stuff that he says, and oh my goodness, it is just like, you bunch of snakes, you know what I mean? You know, so I mean, if Jesus is saying, oh man, he's got the message, and he can really preach it, he can, you know what I mean? And then he's out there like, you know, that's completely contrary to what we think about what the message is. But you know what he was doing is he was being true to the message.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even though that's like hard for us to understand that.
You know, I believe in holiness with all my heart. I just don't want to be someone in the church that looks down on anybody.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's right. God loves everybody.
And what I would like to do would be if they would give me the opportunity would be to work with them and challenge their thinking.
Well, that's what we're supposed to do. Exactly, right? Mm-hmm. Like right now, I mean, they're not Christians, but I'm working with a homosexual and a transgender on a daily basis, right?
Yeah.
So when I have an opportunity, I share the truth of God about that, and I have had some hard conversations, right? But by being there as a Christian and loving the person, now this is a non-believer, and that makes a big difference.
Yeah.
Right? So if they're a believer, and they have had that stance for an extended period and been challenged on it, then I'm called to separate from them. So it's interesting what God is saying, is he's saying that as a Christian, we're called to mix with the unsaved, that of course they're going to behave these ways, mm-hmm. because their mind, that they think that's okay.
Yeah.
But when we're interacting with believers who are not struggling, they're actually accepting this. Mm-hmm. That's the key difference, mm-hmm. right? If somebody's involved in biblical counseling, they're struggling, mm-hmm. right? And that's a whole different story. Mm-hmm. Because what we're talking about is we're talking about believers who are in opposition to what God says. Not ones that say, well, this is what it says, I see that's what it says, and I'm struggling.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because we're all there at a different level with different sins.
Right.
Yeah.
And I'm not meaning to say either that I think that that a church body is a group of people where there's no sin. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, though, is I think that the scriptures are clear about how we're supposed to handle these situations. They can be difficult, and they require individualization. Each person we're dealing with is going to be different. The principles are the same, but the application might be a little different. But the problem comes in when we're afraid to uphold the truth,
right.
because of relationship. So we want to, you know, and then it's the salt loses its savor, mm-hmm. right? Where Jesus talks about, what do you do? You know, that's right after he talks about, take up the cross and follow me, and it's talking about persecution. And then he talks about, well, what if you hide your light under a bushel? What if the salt loses its savor? And the context is, you're going to be tempted to compromise and not be persecuted, right? That's the temptation. The world's going to persecute you because you're saying things they don't like to hear. And so picking up your cross, part of that is saying, okay, I'm not going to compromise. When God calls me to say something hard, I'm going to try to say it in love, but I'm still going to say it. And that's the devil, what he wants to do, he wants us to say it, the truth without love, in which case people can dismiss us.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Or he wants us to say love with no truth, in which case we have relationship and they're not getting the truth. Mm-hmm. And then once the church loses the truth or it loses love, either side, the devil's going to win. Mm-hmm. And our challenge is to try to walk that line where we have the love and we have the truth and we won't let go of either one. And that, I think, is really hard.
But the Holy Spirit has to convict. We have to trust the Holy Spirit to convict.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we know, each one of you who accepted Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit was pricking at your heart, you mm-hmm. know. And you either had to surrender or you had to battle that. And mm-hmm. so I know that the Holy Spirit speaks to hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's what I would say.
That's my trust, is, mm-hmm. you know, to saturate them with Scripture and love them to pieces, but then allow the Holy Spirit to do His work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so a big part of that, I think, is when you're interacting with the person, you know, how do they see God's truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if they see God's truth and they're willing to struggle with what it says, then you need to be in there struggling with them, helping them every way you can.
Right.
And as long as they're serious about, hey, I'm struggling with this, this is a struggle, I see what Scripture says, and I'm not there, then you're walking in what we're supposed to be doing. But when you get to a place where somebody says, no, that's wrong, it's acceptable for me to be this way, period, then that's where these other mechanisms come into place. So it's a challenge for us, but I don't think it's unclear, and I don't think the Scripture is unclear in relation to what's acceptable in the way of sexual practice, whether it's pornography or adultery mm-hmm. or fornication or homosexuality.
Not one of those hard verses to figure out.
No, it's not.
It's all, yeah, it's wrong, and if you're going to be, you know within yourself.
Even we're not saying it's wrong. God says it's wrong.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, right. God says it's wrong.
And
be holy for I am holy. And so if you're going to be a practicing Christian, you have to practice holiness in your life. And that means dying out to sin and letting the Holy Spirit rule in your heart, in your life. Like I said, I'm 70 and I'm still learning.
Yeah. So you get, you know, when you get down to these situations, when you read like some of the emergent church leaders, they will say things like, "Well, we're really not quite sure what we can say about homosexuality as the Church of Christ."
Right.
And that's where I would say, "Well, yes, we are." We haven't been going for 2,000 years with confusion.
Right.
There's been 2,000 years of certainty of what it's saying, and now you want to make it obscure because it suits. You want to be accommodating to something that Scripture says you can't be accommodating to, and you're not willing to carry the cross.
Once you get away from divine inspiration, this is the infallible Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, once you get away from that, then you can say or do anything.
Right.
You know, if you don't believe that this is God's holy word, and, you know, if you just think about this, how this was passed down to us, they didn't have a printing press until the 14th century.
Mm-hmm.
So think about all those scribes writing over and over and over again throughout and preserve the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the Holy Spirit. This has been preserved by the Holy Spirit for us, each and every one of us.
And then we should protect it then.
So, you know, one of the issues you get then when you have an emergent church that's preaching that message, they would talk about, you know, sacrificing for Christ. But they're not picking up the cross and walking.
Mm-hmm.
Because picking up the cross is sticking with what the Scripture says, saying the hard thing and being rejected. That's when Christ was picking up the cross, he wasn't being accepted and adulated. He was being rejected and crucified.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you pick up the cross, it's not like just doing something that's hard. It's doing something that is leading to you suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not like you go out and find it, right? It'll come to you. But the idea here is that in a culture that rejects God's truth, one of the ways we pick up our cross and follow Him is by being willing to be persecuted and ridiculed and maligned for God's truth. And if we're not willing to be maligned and persecuted for God's truth, then we're sidestepping picking up the cross.
Yeah.
We're saying, Jesus, I want you, and I want the world, somewhat. Yeah.
So what's the definition that they call sacrifice?
Well,
they're saying we need to sacrifice. What are they referring to?
They're referring there to social justice, generally, which
mm-hmm.
is to say we need to uphold the downtrodden. We need to be involved in social causes that are biblical. They do have biblical. God cares about social justice,
okay.
But in their desire to work in the redemption of the world in social ways, they're willing to dilute and sidestep personal
mm-hmm.
redemption and personal holiness,
okay.
which the Scriptures treat them higher.
Right,
right?
Mm-hmm.
The priorities are different. The Scripture says personal holiness, personal transformation. That's how society heals and transforms, not the other way around.